Okay. Well, this week's been a week for me, and it's been such a week I don't even remember if I even sent an email out. But last time in our ongoing study, we were discussing the faithfulness of God. And we've looked at numerous areas in the scriptures regarding how God is faithful with his word and how God is really serious about his word, the truth of his word. And he's pretty serious about how we handle his word and our ability, our attitudes with proclaiming his truth. So, in light of that, I was prompted to just kind of as an exercise that we are going to look at some doctrine that is out there in regards to what they list as scriptural proof so that we can just read it, look at it, examine it, and through the Spirit's leading, come to some conclusions. And again, I'm not standing up here trying to steer you one way or another. We're just here, like I said in one of my emails, that we're just going to be learning together. So you have questions or you're going, well, I don't agree with that, or I don't understand that. Let's talk about a little more. Well, let's do that, because, like I said, we're all going to be learning this together under our category, Presuppositions of Theology. And as we open here, I gave some introductory information last week of how we are going to first look at paedobaptism, and then we are going to look at dispensational theology. So, as I set that up last week, we're considered Reformed Baptists here. We consider ourselves Calvinistic, because we believe in the five the tulip, the 5 points of Calvinism, and then we also discuss that we're not followers of Calvin. Again, if we were to do a presupposition of theology on tulip, then we would actually go into all the scripture verses that support that, and most of us would say, yeah, that makes sense. We support that. So that led us into getting ready to go into the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646, and chapter 28 on baptism. And I had sent that out per email, and then that's why I walked out of the room early, because I thought, geez, if somebody needed a copy. I thought I had an extra copy, but I don't. And then I went back to look on my little thumb drive, and it's not on my thumb drive. That's just how my morning's going here. So, believe me, we're not going to get through that whole chapter today. We're going to be here a while, probably. So if you don't have a copy, like I said, I attached it to the email. And then next time, maybe I'll just have a copy that'll be available to photocopy if anybody still needs it. So we ended last time asking, does anybody know how John Calvin feels about paedobaptism? Because in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was written in 1536, called Book 4 and Chapter 16, he has like 25 points just on infant fetal baptism. And I'm going to reread a little bit of his very first point. And again, I'm reading from, I guess he wrote this in French. So the person, this is a direct interpretation from French to English. Because it's interesting, if you read some other books that have translated it, sometimes they use what I would consider more modern, you know, words to describe what he was saying. But this is exactly what he says. He goes, first point. Now, inasmuch as we see that the practice which we have of baptizing little children is impugned and assaulted by some malignant spirits, as if it had not been appointed by God, but newly invented by men, or at least some years after the days of the apostles, I think it will be very seasonable to confirm weak consciences in this matter and refute the lying objections which such seducers might make in order to overthrow the truth of God in the hearts of the simple who might not be skilled in answering their cavils and objections. That's just half of it. I'm not going to read it all. But that first sentence was, you know, I thought, what if he was standing here today and was actually saying that to me? Yeah, that'd be a tweet. That'd be a presidential tweet. I did look up cavil once, but I don't remember. Yeah, and then there's another word that he uses, specious or specious, and that means something that sounds good but is so wrong. So I'm sitting here thinking, am I a malignant spirit? What else? Am I a seducer that has lying objection to this doctrine? I think I said this last time. I said, good thing we are not a state religion, where the state religion says, this is it. And anything else, if you are in objection to this, then I think you brought it up last week, not only would you be classified as a heretic, that you would actually be potentially guilty of treason. I mean, this is crazy. And I just wrote in here, it says, I don't know if anybody watches The Rifleman, but every time we watch The Rifleman, we go, somebody's got to die. Because when you're watching The Rifleman, some knucklehead is coming against him, and we're just basically saying, somebody's got to die now. Because The Rifleman don't lose. So, we're going to jump in here. So what we're going to do is we're going to read from the Westminster Confession, the first point. And then if you have your copy, you can see that there's little subscript, or not sub, superscripts that are then identified the scripture that is used to actually define each sentence or each phrase in this section, and we're going to just go line by line here. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. All right. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew 28, that's our first starting point here. So, before we even get to Matthew 28, I had to ask this question. Is baptism a new covenant sacrament? That's what it's called here. Ben. Okay, so now I wrote down in my notes here, controversy right out of the gate. Sacrament. So I went out and looked at the various definitions, whether it was a definition from a worldly point of view or whether it was a definition from, like you're saying, from some of the denominations. And first, sacrament is not actually a word in the Bible. And it says, definitions, can mean a visible symbol by which God enacts his grace. Or it's been stated as it is a means of grace. It has been stated or a means of the Holy Spirit working his grace. And then from, like you're saying, from a Catholic point of view, then there's some conversation about it being called an infusion of grace. And then another definition was that God's grace that is outward observable. And then as things moved forward, such as with the Westminster Confession and the Reformed faith, then there's also, I think, you know, most people who consider themselves Reformed, to separate them, like from the Lutherans and the Catholics and all that kind of stuff, that they would define this as an outward sign of an inward grace. Yeah, Pastor. Yeah, and last week I gave a very minor Reader's Digest of church history, how, like you're saying, it was Catholic, and then there was the Reformation, and then there was the Eastern Orthodox and the Western Orthodox split, and then from that, then came from the Reformers, and then kind of from the Reformers came the various denominations. And, you know, it looks like a family tree when you, if you try to put it on a piece of paper and just follow down and see how all the things all branched out into separatist, because that was actually a word that was used to describe people as they got access to the Word of God and started to study it and say, whoa, we don't believe that's what the Scriptures say. And then separatist groups occurred, and we got all these denominations. And like I said, is God good or what? I mean, here we are today. Somehow we got here today. Nothing? All right. And it's also been called an ordinance. Baptism's been called an ordinance. And when you look that word up, ordinance means authoritative orders, prescribed ceremony, pictures of God's grace, which again is kind of very similar to the definition of an outward sign of an inward grace. And again, you know, you stood up front and said that this water has no salvation properties. Again, it's a picture. Picture of an inward work that God has done. So, verse 19 is what they quote. And it says, "Go, ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." So tell me what the action verbs here are. There's one. All right. Going. Yeah, teach is something you got to do. It's funny, when you look them up in the Greek, you know, the Greek word lists them as verbs. And again, there's different tenses and stuff that's associated with them. But basically, there is something that we're supposed to do. We're to go into the nations. We're to teach and baptize them. Now, I had to ask this question when I read this. Is the commands to only baptize? No, that is not the only command here. But to make disciples and baptize. There's two things going on here in this event. I just want you to keep in mind if these are the things that are going along with the Great Commission, and I did look up one of the... Okay, let's go to 20 first. 20 is not included in the confession. So as we go through our study, we're going to look at the context of the verses being quoted as a proof text. So if it's being listed as a proof text, I think it's our responsibility to see what is the context of using that verse. So if we throw in 20, because red letter, Jesus is saying this, and in verse 18 it says, Jesus came and spoke unto them. So these are things that came right out of our Lord's mouth. So 19, and then in 20, it says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And like I always say here in the class, follow the pronouns. So in verse 20, who's them? Yeah, all the above. The people who were taught, the people who were baptized, and now them. are to observe all things. And when you look up the word observe, it means to be instructed carefully to attend to the things Jesus said. The verb is present tense, meaning that it occurs in actual time. So if you're sitting out there doing some math in your head, why would I even bring that up? I'm sorry, guy. Yeah? But if I was one of the people who were taught and baptized, what is the next thing that is supposed to occur in my life? I'm to observe, present tense, all the things that Jesus commanded. So I'm just going to bring this up for conversation. Is there a gap there? Can I look at that text and say, all that can be postponed for 10 years, 11 years, 12 years, 14 years? Yeah, from the time that supposedly somebody was taught and baptized, that now there's an undetermined amount of time before they actually start observing Jesus' command. And go. Yep, so teaching them to observe all things. So what Pastor Greg is saying, that after being baptized at 8 days, that the teaching to them to observe all things has started to occur. Just present tense, just like the command says. All right, so that's food for thought. All right, let's go on to the next section here. The next section says, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church. And we have two scripture verses listed here. We have 1 Corinthians 12:13, and then Galatians 3:27-28. So let's go to 1 Corinthians. Okay, so Westminster Confession, we're on 1B. So, don't you have a statement that says, not for the solemn? Yeah, okay, so we just covered A. So A covered that statement. So now we're going to move on here, unless you've still got more to talk about with A. Not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized in the visible church, so there's the B. And then the B, the scripture verses that's listed in the Westminster Confession are exactly those. Is that confusing to anybody else in regards to how we were following, you know, the partial sentences and the superscript that identifies the scripture verses that are actually being used to support that statement? No. It was good. Good. Okay.
Did that.
Yeah, we just did one and see how they got the superscript there.
Yeah.
Now we're discussing the next statement, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized, and then see the little B.
Got it. Okay, I thought you...
Nope. We're going 1B. And then B lists all the scripture verses. And then as we go through the points, 2, 3, and 4, then the scripture verses are listed by D and F and G and H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P. Pardon me? All right. So, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church. You know, so, I mean, as we go through this, we could probably reread all the previous sentences so that you can see it in context. As baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, and there's a superscript A, and we just discussed Matthew 28 there. Not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized in the visible church, and the Westminster Confession then lists scripture verses to support that part of the sentence. And like I said, it's listed down below, B. And the scripture verses referenced are 2 Corinthians 12:13, so if you want to turn there. And then we'll end up going to Galatians chapter 3. So verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Okay. What did I say? Oh, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Sorry. And my paper does say 1 Corinthians. That's good news too. All right, so solemn admission into the visible church. I'm sorry, the first thing that came to my mind when I thought of admission was going to a concert or a basketball game. You know, you got to pay admission. So, when we have a baptism up here, being baptized, isn't it supposed to associate, link, you can help me with some other words here, associate, link you to Jesus? Isn't there some kind of, they use the word admission, and they use admission into the visible church. And I don't know how much I'm going to get into this because there's also quite the banter out there about the visible church and the invisible church. But solemn admission into the visible church. And again, like you've said numerous times, when the baptism is occurring up here, aren't we really? I mean, can't we call ourselves the visible church? I see you. And then, like our pastor and other pastors have said from the front many times, fortunately, we have our nice, personal, cozy group, but this could be a big church that had 500 or 1,000 people, they all look like they're the visible church, but most pastors will preach from the front that not everybody sitting in the pews is actually going to heaven. In other words, they're not actually a part of the invisible church. They just appear to be a part of the visible church. But when somebody's baptized up here, isn't that, if it was me, aren't I saying now I'm a part of you, one of you, I'm in the church, I'm in the body? I mean, it's kind of a little bit what the verse is alluding to here, talking about the body, talk about being baptized into the body. Okay. So as I read this verse and reread this verse and thought about this verse, thinking about visible and invisible, I asked this question. By the Spirit, with this verse, with the definition of baptism, or at least one of the definitions that's trying to be maybe promoted by the Westminster Confession, for by the Spirit, are we overwhelmed with water? In other words, immersed in water, sprinkled with water, in other words, water involved, into the body. Well, I'm focusing that the scripture verse says by the Spirit. We're talking God Himself. When God Himself baptizes us into the body, was that necessary for God to use that water to do that? So then, is this scripture verse talking, when it talks about baptism, is it talking about a work that God does? Did the Spirit have to wait for us to use the water to place us into the body of Christ? Counterpoint. Yeah, and again, that's all under what I call the presupposition of what they use to support their position, and that's fine. But what I want us to do as an exercise as we learn together, they popped out 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, as a support verse. And we're just looking at it. We're just looking at what is that verse teaching. Okay? So, Jim? Yep, yeah, because you're saying that's the mission into the visible church. I just wanted to bring that up as a distinction, is this something we had to do, or is this scripture verse pointing to something that God did? Because then the next question I had to ask myself is, what is the context of this verse? So then, we're out of time, but if we were to read 1 through 13, the context of these verses is the giving of spiritual gifts to the church and body, which we are actually supposed to be able to see, touch. You know, it's tangible. I mean, they're evidences of here's how God is going to work in the church. So then, I'll ask another question. Then, is the context of 1 Corinthians 12 discussing spiritual gifts, are not these existing believers and how they will be used? I would have to say yes. That's the context of this section of Scripture with verse 13, because then verse 13 is basically saying this was the work of God. God puts you into the body. And because God put you into this one body, this one spirit is now saying, here's the kind of things that are going to go on in this one body, because there's eyes and there's ears and there's hands and there's feet and there's gifts and there's skills and there's abilities. And God's the one who's divvying all this up. And that we ought to be able to see that. All right. 1C next time. All right. Let's pray.